when I teach class and it's time for an exam. Next week will be the last week of classes and then finals. I'll do review days, and I won't be happy if they give answers like you gave. Now, thankfully, you don't have any tests to take, but I will say this. To the extent, and I say this to my students, you know, you got to know this stuff. They have to know it for the test. You have to know it for life. And it's when we have it at the ready and we are confronted with crises, we pull that stuff out like weapons, right? We use it in the fight for faith in times of crisis. And as I mentioned yesterday, the sword of the Spirit is a sword. It's not a little Swiss Army knife, boink, with the magnifying glass and the toothpick and the little blade that breaks when you try to open anything. It's supposed to be a sword. But a lot of us reach in and we pull out nothing particularly good. Let me draw your attention to a table outside in the foyer with some information about Emmaus Bible College. If you have children, regardless of age, it's good to start planning now. Even those little ones, put a seed in their mind about coming to Emmaus, where they'll learn not only things that will prepare them for a career. If you want to be a rocket scientist, we're not for you, except for maybe a year. Well, you'll learn things that are even more important, things that will relate to your Christian life and you will use for the rest of your life. I expect that most of my students will remain Christians for the rest of their lives. I'd also draw your attention and ask you to pray for a trip I'll be taking this summer with students to Israel. You know, that part of the world gets hot and hotter and hotter, and it's not the sun, right? It's the Syrians and the Egyptians and the neighbors around there. We'll be taking students for 4 weeks for archaeological field studies. We've started a new minor at the college, a new program in archaeology, and part of the program involves getting these young men and women out into the field doing archaeology for themselves. I can't think of another field where an amateur can show up, be handed a tool, and given the opportunity to make a discovery that would be significant. Think about it. You want to be a surgeon, and you show up at the OR, and you say, hey, can I take a turn at that? And they just hand you the scalpel and say, go for it. Let's see what you can do, right? That's not going to work. But in archaeology, the way the system is set up, there's not enough money for these individual, or time for these individual archaeological experts to do all the work. They bring in volunteers, train them, and cut them loose, literally, to go excavate under supervision. And students find things, ancient things, and they show up in articles, and they change books that are written, and things like that. So we're taking our Emmaus students. We have 8 students going. We'll join the team of 60 at Tel Gezer. So if you watch for Gezer in the news at the end of the summer, any news that you hear, Emmaus will be involved in that. Pray for us. We'll spend the weekends touring the country. And that's where it becomes a little more sketchy, driving a van full of 8 students and crisscrossing the countryside and going to places that show up in the news. And when you see them in the news, they're generally not too safe. But on the ground, it's probably not so bad. But pray for us. We'll take 8 with us, and it'll be, Lord willing, a great time. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And this will be the last in a series, a series I've entitled Lessons in Dependence from the Lives of Judean Kings, focusing on the kings of the south. Our brother was right when he said this morning, the kings of the north were bad. If you ever have to take a quiz on all the kings, north or south, you just write bad for all the ones in the north, bad for all the ones in the south, and you'll get like 80%. Just guess bad most of the time, and you'll pass. You'll pass. Maybe not at Emmaus, because we have a higher standard, but you'll pass. Today we'll talk about the last one, Josiah. Depending on God means, we've said for the other kings, trusting his promises for Abijah. Depending on God means remembering his saving work in the past for Asa. Depending on God means avoiding entangling alliances, Jehoshaphat. And Hezekiah, depending on God means looking to him when all seems lost. Today, the last great king of Judah, King Josiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, wooden images, carved images, and molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Judah. We saw a pattern as we were studying through those kings yesterday that often the king is introduced and we are quickly given a recitation of the good things he did. And they don't have to do with decorating his home or his art or his influences on literature. The good kings are defined by religious orthodoxy. That is to say, they do the right things with respect to the worship of God. They come in and they clean up the messes, spiritually speaking, that other people have made. And in the case of Josiah, he had a big mess to clean up. And if you are a parent who comes home to a home that is in distress and disaster, right, the first thing you want to do is, who made this mess? Clean it up. Sometimes it's worse than others. With 4 children, you can imagine. I breathe deeply. Sometimes I call ahead. I'm coming. Nathan, go clean your room. I don't want to see that mess. Josiah had a big mess to clean up because his grandfather was Manasseh. And Manasseh reigned for 55 years, and he was wicked for 55 years. And in 2 Chronicles 33, we read about Manasseh's reign. Manasseh was 12 years old, 33 verse 1. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out of Israel. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, raised up altars for the Baals, made wooden images, worshipped them all, the host of heaven, and served them. He also built altars, get this, 33 verse 4, in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, my name shall be forever. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the 2 courts of the house of the Lord. He also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of Hinnom, and he practiced sorcery and used witchcraft and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of the Lord, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name. Verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. This was Josiah's grandfather, who God punished, sent him to Babylon, he repented, but guess what? The mess was already made. The damage was already done. And when Josiah comes to the throne, he's confronted by perhaps the worst mess ever made in the history of Judah. And as a young man, notice, 8 years old, his heart turns to follow after God. And then 8 years later, still young, he begins to clean up the nation. And we read at the end of that section of this burning of the bones of the priests on their altars and the cleansing of Jerusalem and Judah. And you ought to hear a fulfillment of a prophecy made way back in 1 Kings. When Jeroboam sets up the golden calves at Bethel and Dan, a prophet shows up and says, a man by the name of Josiah is going to clean this up and he's going to burn the bones of the priests of those altars on their altars. And we have a startling fulfillment of that right here in 2 Chronicles. Josiah is the man of prophecy, fulfilling what God had said would happen. A righteous king indeed. And it continues in verse 8. in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land, and notice he's not just purging his little territory of Jerusalem. Did you catch the geographic references there? Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, that's all the way up by the Sea of Galilee. All of that territory. You know what? I've got maps here for a reason. So let's do that. Judah. Judah down here. Ephraim over here. Manasseh over here. Naphtali up here. Simeon way down in the middle. This reform is nationwide. This is important. It's not just right around his city. He has now expanded his reforms to the whole nation. And verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So first he cleanses up the mess all around the country. Now he's going to focus in on cleaning out the temple. When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Verse 10, they put it into the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of God, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. The rest is a recitation of his home improvement. They went to Home Depot, they bought all the tools they need, they clean up the house of the Lord, and in the process of cleaning out the temple, they find something that had been lost for decades. Verse 14, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, in what is perhaps the most understated statement in the whole Bible, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Now this is strange. What do you mean you found the book of the law? Remember, they're living in a day when you don't have Bibles. That everyone carries around, pew Bibles. You lose your Bible, you say, it's okay, I got three more at home. Right? You lose those, you say, it's okay, it's on my phone. It's okay, I'm sure somebody else left theirs at church, I'll just grab theirs. Right? That's not the world they're living in. The world they're living in, the Word of God has been passed down on scrolls, handwritten, there are probably few of them, and they are extremely valuable. People are taught, and they remember the Word of God, and if they want to get some clarification, they go to a place where the Word of God is kept, and a priest, a Levite, reads it, and then they learn it, they remember it. Are they writing it down? We don't know. We don't find copies of the Word of God very much in archaeological excavations. There's one big one. You know, that idea continued on up to the invention of the printing press, right? Remember from your church history, if you took some of those old Bibles chained to the pulpits, the priests used those. You didn't have this distribution of the Word of God. And so apparently, during the 55 years that Manasseh reigned and the 2 years that Amon reigned, the law was lost. If Manasseh had really made a mess in the temple, they probably just took it off and put it in a corner, put all kinds of junk on it, we don't want this stuff, and it was gone. Which means a generation was raised without that influence. Oral, it would have been passed down orally. But the book, the official book that they were using in the temple had been misplaced, lost, ignored. And Hilkiah says, almost Columbo-like, here's the money. Oh, and one more thing. I found the book of the law. He brings it to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried, verse 16, Shaphan carries the book to the king, bringing the king word. All that was committed to your servants we've done. And they gathered the money, they brought it in. Verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. It's not just any book, right? I wonder if Shaphan was nervous. He just says, a book. He just gives me a book. And Shaphan read it. And this was no ordinary book. Verse 19, thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the tearing of garments in the Old Testament period is used for a variety of reasons. One is great despair. Jacob tears his clothes when he hears that Joseph has been killed or presumed killed. And at other times, the rending of garments is a sign of despair because of repentance that has come as people are aware of their sins. The king of Nineveh tears his garments and puts on sackcloth at the preaching of Jonah. In this case, we ought to read godly Josiah, who somehow was tutored in the ways of the Lord and has been cleaning up the country, has now cleaned up the temple, is confronted with the actual words of the covenant document that God made with Israel way back in Mount Sinai and under which they have been laboring and living for all these decades. He finally hears the words of the covenant, and his response is fantastic. He tears his garments in repentance. The king commanded Hilkiah, verse 20, Ahikam and Shaphan and the son of Micaiah and Aziah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. This man is a theologian. That is to say, he accurately interprets what is happening on the ground in Israel and Judah based on what he now knows from the book of the law. He understands, this is around 621 BC, the northern kingdom, about 100 years earlier, was taken off into captivity. All of those Israelites, gone. Refugees flooded the south. This was disastrous. He sees and knows that the Babylonians are on their way. The Egyptians are threatening. The Assyrians are in trouble. There's a mess around Judah, and he understands that we are under distress because of our sin. And that's exactly what God had promised way back in Deuteronomy. Those lovely chapters, Deuteronomy 28, 29 at the end, don't read them at night and don't read them after you've eaten. Because the curses that God threatens on Israel are devastating. And Josiah and his nation have been now, I was going to use the term beneficiaries. That's not the right term. They have been subject to judgment because of their sin. And he understands it, and he calls it exactly what it is. This is fantastic. Think about that. He looks at the circumstance, and he says, that's bad luck. No. He looks at the circumstance and said, God doesn't like us very much. Or worse, there is no God because we're under duress. No, he looks at the circumstance and interprets it accurately. We are being punished because of our sin. That's good exegesis. He read the text and drew the right conclusion. We are under judgment because of our sin. And so he wants to know, Lord, what are you going to do, right? Verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left. I like that little phrase. For the little few of us who remain, the remnant. Oh, there's not many of us left. Go inquire of the Lord what's going to happen. And so, verse 22, Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokah, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. And she answered them, saying, verse 23, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on them and not be quenched. But as for you, as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. Poor Josiah, when he inquires of the Lord, what he finds out was that God has already decided that Judah will be taken into captivity. The game is over. After patience, year after year, decade after decade, wicked king after wicked king, patience, God is so patient, waiting, sending prophets, giving them an opportunity to repent, recalling the words of the Davidic covenant and his promises to David over and over and over again. Finally, during the reign of Manasseh, God said, it's done. I'm punching the clock. I'm pushing the delete button. It's time to reformat that whole nation. It's over. And Josiah sort of cleanses the nation after that decision is made, and there's nothing he can do. The promise that God gives is, because you're righteous, you're going to die before you see all the bad stuff. Which is a blessing, I guess, in a sense. But this man who had hoped to restore his nation, turn it back to God, gets an interesting message. Josiah, what you've done is not going to spare your nation complete and final destruction. It's still going to happen. And you might wonder what a man would do faced with that kind of revelation from God. What would you do? This happens to me occasionally. Students will come and say, I want to know how I did. The way it goes is, can you tell me my grades in this class? And I say, well, we've only had one test. So what did you get on that test? Oh, I didn't write it down. Really? Well, you go find that test. And I send them off. I'm not going to do your work for you, right? Then they come back. Okay, this is what I got on the test, and the final's coming. Well, am I going to pass? Well, I don't know if you're going to pass. Are you going to study? And what they want me to tell them is, you know, no matter how hard you work, the math just isn't going to add up. You're not going to pass. So that they can just quit and stop coming to class and not do any more work. I hate giving that answer because I know that's what they want. So I usually just tell them, listen, the material's good, you need it, work hard, you never know what's going to happen. Because they just want to quit. And Josiah, confronted with the answer, look, you're going to get an F, it doesn't matter, would have been tempted to just quit. Just give up. Okay, fine, if we're going to be destroyed anyway, then what's the point? Why be righteous? The psalmist wrestles with this when he writes, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I asked myself, what good is there in being righteous? I'm afflicted, they prosper. I'm unhealthy, they enjoy the best health. I don't have the things I need, they have more than they need. Why be righteous? Now, thankfully, the psalmist comes around. He sees God, he contemplates God's presence in the temple, and he realizes wickedness doesn't prosper. Josiah, maybe he read that psalm. Because after getting that revelation from the Lord, instead of turning away from God, he recommits himself to restoring worship in Israel. Verse 30, the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and the people, great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his soul, to perform the words written in the covenant that were in the book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Wow. Gets bad news, and his answer is recommit himself to obeying God's word even more carefully. And that continues in chapter 35 as he reinstitutes the Passover and all these wonderful worshipful services are happening. And then by now, if you were with us all day yesterday, you've come to expect, and after this, right, and after this, some conflict is going to come to test Josiah. And in chapter 35, verse 20, we read, after this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Surprise, surprise, after the righteousness, after all the faithfulness, we get a test of faith, a test of faith. And so here on this map, let's take a look at some details and put the players on the map, as it were. Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, down there, right? And he's coming up to Carchemish on the Euphrates up here. And the reason he's going there is because in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, one empire is collapsing while another one is rising. The Assyrian Empire, the ones who took the northern kingdom off into exile, the ones who surrounded Jerusalem in 701 when Hezekiah was on the throne, the guys who've been torturing and persecuting Israelites for decades now, they're on the collapse. They're falling. And they're falling before Nebuchadnezzar's empire on the rise in Babylon. And the Babylonians have been moving this way, and the Assyrians have been running from them, and the rump of the Assyrian government camps itself at Carchemish, and the Egyptians, who are friendly with the Assyrians, are moving this way to prop them up at Carchemish. And guess who sits right in the middle? Little Israel with Josiah on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, he's a bit player. He's a little player as the big guys are moving around on the chessboard. I mean, Judah was never an empire. Israel was, even under David and Solomon, it was never an empire the way Egypt was or Assyria was and Babylon. When these guys mix it up, it's the little guys in the middle that pay the price. And so Josiah, understanding this, says to himself, right, I'm going to stop this business. I'm going to get involved and prevent the Egyptians from coming to help the Assyrians. And so we read in verse 21, right, Josiah prepared the temple. Necho came out. Josiah went out against him. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Necho understands that God has sent me from Egypt to be at this battle. And Josiah doesn't like it. Josiah doesn't want the Egyptians to be there. He wants the Assyrians to fall. But he doesn't want the Egyptians at that battle to prop them up. He has misunderstood God's plan. In reality, God wants the Egyptians there because he wants them to be defeated too. But Josiah can't see that. All he can see is regional politics. He says to himself, the Babylonians would be better than the Assyrians. The Assyrians have been persecuting us. I'd rather have the Assyrians lose and have the Babylonians in charge, which is what God wanted too. I don't want the Egyptians to help them. But God wants Necho there. Josiah misunderstands, and unlike earlier in his life, when he instinctively obeyed what God said, this time, because he didn't understand, he resists God's word. Notice that the word of God is coming from the mouth of a pagan king. That's striking. It's the Egyptian Pharaoh who's communicating God's word here. What have I to do with you? I have not, verse 21, I have not come out against you this day, but against the house with which I make war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. You might say to yourself, that's just the Egyptian guy lying. Of course he's going to say God made him do it. He just wants Josiah out of the way. But notice that it's the narrator who confirms that this was the word of God in verse 22. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. The writer of 2 Chronicles also acknowledges that God was speaking to his king through the pagan man Necho. And so Josiah came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. It's a strategic location, We'll zoom in now to the nation of Israel, and you can see the mountain ranges behind me. There's a major highway that traveled this way up the coast, and it went through Megiddo and around and out to Damascus. And it's at this spot right here where Josiah, with a small army, would have been perfectly situated to defeat the Egyptians. Because as we grow through Mount Carmel, this is the Mount Carmel range here, one of the few ways through is this little mountain pass that exits at the city of Megiddo. It's a choke. It's a bottleneck. If you have a small force and you can get to that pass before the Egyptians do, you can stop them, right? Three little children standing on the other ends of these doors could keep all of us from getting out of this room, because we've all got to get through those little doors. Think of this pass the same way. Here it is now zoomed in again. You can see the Tell of Megiddo here, and here it is, this little mountain pass. It's the most direct route through, but it's the most narrow. And from ancient times, kings were afraid to bring their troops through there because you have to go through single file at one point. Josiah is smart. He's using his brain, but he's not using his faith. At this stage in his life, his faith should have said, God told me, don't go. I won't go. But he didn't like that. He didn't like it. And so he says, okay, I figured it out. I'll go to Megiddo and stop him there. The Tell of Megiddo is behind us in this picture, and you can see that skinny mountain pass where the highway travels right through Mount Carmel there, very small. In the modern day of Israel today, there's a highway right through the same ancient road that Josiah would have tried to use back in the day. Near the exit of that highway is the Tell of Megiddo. 22, 25 different civilizations layered on that tell, testifying to the fact that this was a very strategic location. When one civilization was killed, somebody else said, hey, that's real estate, man, and it's good real estate. I'm going to live there again. And over and over and over and over again, people came to this place to live because it was strategic. Even in modern times, battles were fought in this area between the British and the Ottomans because of its strategic location. And so what happens? Josiah puts his faith aside. He's overcome by doubt in God's word, decides to disobey, goes to Megiddo, and verse 23, the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I'm severely wounded. Verse 24, his servants took him out of the chariot, put him in the second chariot, brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel. Indeed, they are written in the laments. Josiah's life ends sort of quickly, right? You come to the end and you say, wait, this was a shining star of Judah. He had done so well early in his life, and all we could predict was meteoric stardom for this righteous king. And then, like the stock market crash in 2008, gone. And we don't read of a prophet lamenting the death of a king the way we read of Jeremiah lamenting the death of Josiah. Why? Because the prophet was righteous, and he had great hopes that this king would be able to turn the nation back to God, and hope against hope, because Jeremiah had been told, stop praying for Israel. He hoped and prayed that this would make a difference for the nation, and it did not, for a simple reason. Josiah refused to depend on God when he didn't like what God said. The definition of depending on God has to be believing his word regardless of what it says. He started at the beginning, and he started well. He repented when he read the book of the law, or I should say, had it read to him. He heard these difficult words and did not respond with a hard heart, but rather responded with a tender heart. He interpreted accurately. We are being judged because of our sin. Let's repent. When God said the repentance is not going to save you all, the nation is still going into judgment, I'll spare you, He didn't respond in anger and frustration. He recommitted himself to obedience. But when something happened and he didn't like the word from God, he gave in to disbelief. And the parallels to us are pretty quick, right? We read the Bible and we're quick to say, yeah, this is a good one. Yeah, I like this one, Lord. Yeah, I really need this one. And these four chapters over here, he needs that. And he really does. And I'm going to pray for him because he needs it. And I'll take this chapter here. Ooh, we run into one we don't like. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do good to those who persecute you. Love the brethren. Right? Don't be divisive. Don't be covetous or greedy. Greedy with your time, greedy with your resources. Oh, those now get husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Careful now, Sanchez, you're getting a little close to the matter, right? Wives? Oh, we'll just leave that one alone. Ruth will get me. No, she won't. And we don't like those texts. And we turn the page. Or we click next in our little devotional app. We want a better devotional. And we resist those. Understand what you're doing when you do that, right? You're acting like Josiah when confronted with the word of God through Pharaoh Necho. God sent me. Don't resist God. And Josiah says, I'm going to resist. And he loses his life for it. My encouragement to us all, as we consider what it means to depend on God, it has to begin. It can't begin anywhere else. It has to begin with a commitment to believing his word regardless of what it says. Right? The value of expository teaching, where you're working through a book of the Bible, is that you don't get to pick and choose what's in the next chapter. You do chapter 1, and it says something you like, and you wish you could skip chapter 2, but you can't, because you've committed to work your way through this book. And churches that preach that way are committing themselves to saying, we will teach the whole counsel of God because our expectation is that all of it is valuable, and regardless of the fact that we don't like certain bits, we are committing ourselves to obeying it, because that is the definition of what it means to depend on God. The next time you open the Bible and the Holy Spirit directs you to a passage and you're tempted to say to yourself, not today, Lord, I just don't have time for that one today. Resist that temptation. Resist the temptation to be like Josiah and travel to Megiddo and get shot by an arrow. Instead, say to yourself, all of God's word is worthy of my obedience. Lord, help me to obey even the parts that I hate, because you're speaking to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we live in a time where we have Bibles that we can just pull out of our pockets and read. Without it, we'd be left guessing. We'd have to depend on our memory. Some folks here would do a great job. The rest of us, we'd remember a couple of verses and that's it. The value of having your word in a book is that we can go back to it over and over and over again. The only thing that prevents us from doing so is failure in our desire to depend on you. And so we ask for help. Convince us, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 119:18, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law, that we might open your word, be delighted by it, and therefore convinced that it is worthy of our time and dedication. And we ask that you would use it to change us, Holy Spirit. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.